2 Corinthians 2:15, it says, "We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish." So we are a sweet savor of Christ to both the saved and the unsaved. But then also, in verse 16, "To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" We are the savior of death, so we are the savior of Christ to both, but to one it is death and to the other it is life. Right? Now, what I find interesting is, who are we a savior of and to what? To those who are living, to the saved, we're the savior of death. To the unsaved, we're the savior of life. It brings to mind, like, what am I as a believer? Am I the savior of death or am I the savior of life? Well, I hope I'm the savior of both. I hope that to the person who is lost, I'm the savior of life. But the person who is saved, I hope I'm the savior of death. Because then I'm a spirit-filled believer. What is the death that it's talking about? It's talking about the cross. If my life doesn't introduce a cross into your life, then my life has no cross. Because the cross will immediately reproduce itself. One of the things I like about Greater Grace churches, and this is true of other churches also, but it's also true of Greater Grace churches, because of the way we were trained by Pastor Stevens, his primary emphasis, but then also as Pastor Schaller has carried it on, you walk into any Greater Grace church and you're met with a cross. The cross meets you at the door. Now, that's not something that is easily tolerated by some, but others love that. But as a believer, I should be the same way. They see, what is it to be the savior of Christ? It's the resurrected Christ. The resurrected Christ had to go through the cross. And so the life of that attracts the unsaved, but it also brings a cross into the life of the saved so they may also have the resurrected life. Apart from having a cross in my life, there is no resurrected life. Now, here's a mistake that many believers can make. Is because we know to love the body, we love the brethren, we care about people, sometimes it's easy for me as a believer to want to be the savior of life to the saved. That is a trap. I'm not the savior of life to the saved, I'm the savior of death to the saved. If I try to be the savior of life to the saved, I'm not operating the Spirit. What I am operating in is a natural evaluation of somebody's needs. And often that can bring death to that person, but the wrong form of death, a separation to that person. I never try to be a savior of life to the saved. If I am, I'm operating in the natural man. Because Christ said here, through Paul, that I am a savior of death to the saved. In other words, my life must introduce a cross to the lives that I touch. For the unsaved, that cross is extremely appealing because it's the manifestation of the love of God. But it's also very difficult for some believers because it also means death to self, because the love of God will not be manifested apart from death to self. And so as a believer, I always desire that my life to another believer is death. Not death in the negative sense that the world puts it, not worldly death, death to self. Where a person may not feel comfortable around me until they pick up a cross. A person cannot understand a spirit-filled believer unless there's a cross in their own life. unless they are operating in the finished work in their own life. That's why the Bible says that the one who is spirit-filled, the spiritual man, judges all things, yet is judged of no one. In other words, he has insight into all things because he is spirit-filled, but no one has insight into him. Because this is a person, like we were talking about in part one, who is being led by the Spirit in ways that are above man's ways, in things that may not naturally make sense, but are part of God's will and plan. And this can challenge people. If a person, for example, takes a step of faith, they will challenge believers who don't operate in faith. And it becomes a very uncomfortable thing for some people, for other believers to take a step of faith. Because that can produce a contrast between a spiritual life and a carnal life, a non-spiritual life. So we really are a savior of death to the believer. If I try to be a savior of life to the believer, I'll become a stumbling block for them. I'll cause them to stumble. And the reason why I will do that is because in my natural way of doing things, trying to be life to someone, I take away the one thing that does impart life, and that is death. That's the cross. And so I'll actually obstruct the cross in somebody's life, and I trip them up. And it can cause division, it can cause people to quit, it can cause people to make wrong decisions, it can encourage people to live in their natural man. And when I do that, I've tripped them up. And so I don't do that. For example, it's very tempting sometimes if I see a person who's going through a trial to just, you know, try to comfort them. But maybe if the Holy Spirit brought that particular trial, comforting them will trip them up. I don't know if it will. That's why I never try to let's say, meet people's needs. Because I don't, in fact, know what those needs are. The Holy Spirit knows the needs of the heart. I may see that somebody's laughing or somebody's crying, and I say, oh, this person has no need and this person does. But that's not anything of any value, because I don't know why they are laughing and why they are crying and what it is in their life that is making them laugh or cry. I don't know the condition of the heart. And so I don't try to meet people's needs, and I don't try to be life to believers. I, in my relationship to people, embrace the cross myself. And when I embrace the cross, then I have the opportunity for the life of God to fill me. Now, here's the thing though. I can embrace the cross in my natural man, or I can embrace the cross out of transformation. If I do it in my natural man, it's not actually the cross, but it's a cross counterfeit, where it's an asceticism, but not something that is without effort or striving. On the other hand, the real cross is without effort or striving, because it is simply God transforming me, where the old man is pushed aside and the new man comes forward. And so, when I have that in my life, it's not because I focus on it, try to have it happen, say I'm going to deny myself today. It's because it's a way of thinking. My mind has been transformed. When that takes place, I may not recognize it, but often others will. And those who are unsaved are very attracted to that. It appeals to them and they like the life of it. And so they'll say things, you have something and I want it, but I don't know what it is, but you have something that I would like to have also. On the other hand, to the believer, it can become very challenging at times to come across a person like that, because if that person themselves doesn't necessarily possess a cross in their life, you know, on a consistent basis, isn't functioning in the cross, then that person can become convicted by the other person's cross, and that other person doesn't even realize it. And sometimes when you find people like that, people are a little bit leery of them. They don't necessarily want to talk to them or be around them too much. But a person who has a cross also is a person who has a great deal of liberty, because they know how to think. Because they know how to live before God. For example, David. I think David was very interesting in so many ways. He's probably my favorite person in the Bible to think about and like study and all. But Daniel was an interesting guy, because on the one hand, like, he danced almost naked in the street because he was so happy about the ark, and he only had, basically, he was wearing his underwear, as if you would translate it into modern terms. He was wearing his underwear and he was dancing in the street. And his wife, who was Saul's daughter, ridiculed him, and she was angry with him for doing that. Because she judged his heart in it. And she doesn't just judge his heart, but she judged his action in doing it. And so she said, you know, you made a fool of yourself, and there's all these young women looking at you, and you're in your underwear in the street, and you're dancing like a fool. And he said, David said, I wasn't even thinking about the young women. I was just so happy that the Ark of God was back in Jerusalem. It caused me to dance in the street. I was just so excited. I danced before God. And God cursed his wife so she could never bear children because of that. And so there's a serious thing about how we look at things. David at that point had a cross in his life, but his wife didn't think so. His wife just thought he was being a fool. But the reason is because his wife was being a fool, and she didn't recognize what David had going on with God. And so we have to understand that it's not about my relationship, how I relate to anybody, is not about trying to be life to them. I love them, yes. As a disciple, I love them. But I don't try to be life to them. The life that I am to anyone is only life so long as it is the life that is overflowing, that has been imparted to me from God. When I am filled with resurrection life through a cross and the implementation and function of the Holy Spirit as He applies the Word to my life, my heart, my thoughts, as I have life from that filling me, it overflows as life to other people. Then I am actually life. And that life may be death to those who don't possess it, and it is life to those who are unsaved. That is the proper form of life. But if I say to myself, this is the circumstances I see it, because look, I see tears, or I see a frown, or I hear an angry voice, or whatever. And if this is what I am responding to, then I'm actually not operating in a source of life, but I'm operating in a natural evaluation, trying to be life and becoming sometimes a stumbling stone. And so we don't do that. We love believers. We live in the finished work towards believers. We edify believers where we can, in any way that we can, but not for the sake of trying to do something for them. What can I do for anybody? Well, it is sometimes possible for me to say, I will do something for you. Okay, you have a need, I can see your need. It's written all over your face. I will do something for you. It's a sincere thought, but it's a thought apart from the Spirit. What I need to be in a situation like that is sensitive to God and the Holy Spirit, sensitive to His leading. And then God will be able to do something for them, perhaps through me, perhaps not. Sometimes, in some cases, the most edifying thing is not when I say something, but when I don't. And I'm just there, just present. Just to be there for, so it's like maybe you've heard about this when people die, somebody has a loved one who dies, and then, you know, it's possible for well-meaning people to come and try to give meaningful words to help soothe that person's grief and pain. But very frequently when that happens, the person resents it. And they will actually maybe even become hurt or angry by it, as though somebody's trying to make light of what they are experiencing. And I have heard it said many times, and I think this is true, that frequently, unless a person, of course, is being led by the Spirit, the best thing to do in a situation like that is just to be there and be quiet. Like, just be there and be quiet. Like, don't try to comfort somebody's grief, because when, like, I don't know why this is turning onto this subject, but when somebody dies, you don't try to necessarily comfort their grief, because their grief is, in some respects, their comfort. Like, when the baby died, Bathsheba's child died after David had committed adultery with her, and God took the baby home. Right, and he said, grieve. He said to David, grieve 30 days. Take 30 days and grieve. And I'm sure David grieved for much longer than that. But God said to him, take this time and grieve. Because the grief itself was a necessary process. So if I look at somebody and let's say they're going through grief and I try to comfort them out of their grief, I'm trying to remove a necessary process for their healing. And I can't do that. Now on the other hand, my presence may be comforting to them more so than my words. When you go into a situation, let's say that there's a problem, and you go into a situation, you don't go into the situation to talk. You go into the situation to be present. And then if the Holy Spirit gives something, then you can say it. But you don't go into a situation, let's say, like, again, let's say somebody dies and you go to be with the person who is grieving the loss of a loved one. And if you go into that situation saying, I don't know what I'm going to say, but I'm going to try to say something that's maybe comforting, or maybe I hope that I get something that's comforting. Don't approach it that way. Approach it this way. I'm going to be there. I'm just going to be there, because when I'm there, the Holy Spirit is there also. I don't expect to say anything. But when I'm there, the Holy Spirit is there also. And then, of course, be sensitive to maybe the person doesn't want a lot of people. So I think it really varies when certain situations. Sometimes you want more people and sometimes you want less. And it can change from hour to hour. And so you want to be sensitive to that. But when people grieve, what they really need is to sense the love of the presence. They don't need a lot of words, but to sense the love of the presence. Because if there is in fact love from the Holy Spirit there, it will be sensed in the presence in a situation like that. Now, sometimes if I'm closer to someone, then maybe they'll want to talk to me, or I can talk to them. I found it interesting when Marla's mom died. Like, there were two types of people. Ones who, like, almost wanted to not talk, to the point where they was almost, let's pretend it didn't happen and you'll feel better. And of course it happened, and this is like enveloping this person's entire capacity right now that it happened. You know, somebody died. And then there's also people, though, and I found that it's usually people who've had the experience. They talk very candidly and freely if they're close. They talk very candidly and freely and say, hey, you know, just tell, how is your mom? You know, it's just like, you know, what was it like, and what did she suffer, you know, or whatever. And they, you know, they just talk about it in a very relaxed manner. And really, that was more helpful than anything. It's these people who just talk in a very relaxed, candid, casual manner about it. Not casual in this careless, not like that, but casual in as much as, this is the circumstance, this is what took place, this is what's happening, this is why we're even here. You know, and she found a lot of comfort in just being able to say, "Tell me about your mom. What did your mom really like to do? What did you, like? Tell me about her." Because it's almost like having that person there again for a few moments, when you can just talk about them. And so I think what we really need to do is learn how to be sensitive to the spirit in all things. That sensitivity to spirit is different than natural thinking. Sensitivity to the spirit comes from availability. I'm available, but I don't strive. I'm available, but I don't try. I'm available, but I'm not looking for something. I'm just available. And if the Holy Spirit gives something, I have something. If He doesn't give something, I don't have something. Now, if you're somebody, let's say you're a family or a very close friend or something like that, then it may be different. Then you may go and talk a bit more and be a little closer and all this stuff. So you also want to take into account the nature of the relationship you have with people. But in all cases, you still want to be sensitive to the Spirit. I think that this is true. My wife said this one time, and I think she was right. The Holy Spirit is the most underutilized resource in Christianity. I think He really is. I think the Holy Spirit really is the most underutilized resource in Christianity. Because the Holy Spirit in me, He's the one who guides me. He's the one who gives me words. He's the one who gives me direction. He's the one who gives me understanding. I don't get it any other way. I may think I can, but I can't. Because if I try to get it in any other way, I'm simply operating by sight and perhaps a perception. And my perceptions can be built by numerous different things. But I never actually see the person's heart. I never see what's going on inside. So really, it's just a question of being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And when we are sensitive to the Holy Spirit, the other thing we have to be careful is that we not become subjective. In other words, I want to hear, but I don't try to hear. It sometimes can be tempting to try to hear something from God, right? Like, I need something. Okay, God, you're saying what? And then you start listening to your own thoughts. You don't succeed that way. Okay, you're simply available with no striving or trying, no effort in it, just available. And then, if the Holy Spirit says something, you'll have it. Part of the whole point of subjectivity in listening to the Holy Spirit is wanting. In other words, I want something to be able to say, I want to be able to say something. I want words that'll comfort. I want something that'll touch a heart. But it's really focusing on me and not on God or the other person even, but on me. But what I really want to do is I just want to say, okay, this is the circumstance, Holy Spirit, I'm available. Fill me and lead me and leave it at that. And if I relax in that, then I will be able to hear. Then I'll have things from God. But it comes from relaxing in that. The wanting portion, and sometimes this can be like a signal for people, that if I'm not relaxed in it, I'm striving. If I'm striving, I can easily become subjective. And so I don't do that. Instead, I stay relaxed and I receive from God. And when that's the case and the life of God is overflowing from me, I become that life to the dying, but death to the living. Because the death that is in me is the death that it's imparting to someone else. But it's the very same death that leads to life in me that can lead to life in them as well. And so the Spirit-filled believer always introduces a cross. And the cross can be challenging, but it can also be very soothing. Let's use our grief example. Let's say that you have someone who's grieving over the loss of someone, and I have a cross in my life, then that presence becomes very, very comforting. Because really it allows the Holy Spirit's life to radiate, to manifest itself through me as a believer. And that in and of itself is where the comfort comes from. Not because I have a lot of words, but because of the presence of God. And so that presence of God is what really attracts people or introduces a cross into people's lives.